What would it take for the church to truly turn the world upside down? What are we not believing? Stay tuned. Renewing Your Mind Weekend Edition with Dr. R.C. Sproul is next. Welcome to this weekend edition of Renewing Your Mind with founder and president of the Ligonier Academy of Biblical and Theological Studies, Dr. R.C. Sproul. The early church was accused of upsetting the world with her relentless proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostles couldn't be held back by any earthly authority that tried to hinder the kingdom of God. Although we've been effective in our proclamation throughout the centuries since Jesus departed, we could certainly be more fervent in our efforts. What would it take to exponentially increase our efforts in getting the gospel to every nation? Today, we're continuing our New Testament survey from Dr. Sproul's Dust to Glory Overview series. In today's lecture, Dr. Sproul will discuss the significance of Jesus' ascension into heaven and what effect that should have on the Great Commission. To get us started, here's our teacher, Dr. R.C. Sproul, with today's lecture.
Seems like every year or so, somebody takes a poll to discern what Christians' favorite New Testament chapter is. Every poll such as that I've seen always has the same two chapters ranked 1 and 2. Second most popular chapter is 1 Corinthians 13. The most popular chapter, perennially, in the polls is the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. We're all familiar with the words of that text where Jesus says to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Let's look at that briefly at the beginning of chapter 14 where Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Now, as popular as these words are with the Christian community, I wonder if we understand why Jesus said these words in the first place. As I constantly lament that we tend to read the Bible according to chapters and verses, as if the Gospels were written with chapters and verses, and the theory is that these versifications and chapter divisions were inserted into the text by an itinerant circuit rider on horseback, and a couple times when the weather was bad, he made some bad decisions. But anytime we see a new chapter in the Scriptures, we ought to see what immediately precedes it, to see if it may shed light on the information that we find in the new chapter. Now, I don't know for sure why Jesus said these words to his disciples, why he said to them, "Let not your heart be troubled." But I can speculate, and I don't think the speculation is difficult in light of what immediately precedes this strong testimony of comfort that he gives to his friends in the upper room. So let's go back to chapter 13. To see what anticipates chapter 14. Chapter 13, beginning in verse 31, Jesus says this, "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately.'" Now here's where it comes. Verse 33, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. But as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this we'll all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now back in the 50s, in this country, the bestseller list frequently saw books about biblical events and days. And the film industry had some fantastic commercial successes with the film renditions of books by Costain and Lloyd C. Douglas, like The Robe and The Silver Chalice or The Big Fisherman. But one of the movie triumphs of the 50s was a movie of biblical times that had a strange title. It was a Latin title, simply Quo Vadis, or as people in America called it, Quo Vadis. And the words Quo Vadis, or Quo Vadis, as they were pronounced then in their anglicized way, are taken directly from the Latin text of the verse that I just read. They are the words that Simon Peter uttered to Jesus in the upper room when Jesus announced to his disciples, "Yet a little while and you will see me no more. I am going away, and where I am going, you cannot come." And the words Quo Vadis mean, "Where are you going?" And this was the occasion when Peter spoke those words to Jesus. "Jesus, where are you going? Where is this to where you are departing that we can't follow, that we can't come? Well, what's happening here?" Now, it's in that context that Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Yes, I'm going away. Yes, in a little while you will look for me and you will not see me. But you have to understand the significance of my departure. You have to understand where I'm going, why I'm going there, and what I will be doing when I get there." Now, all of this he says in the context of this lengthy discourse where he talks about his own entering into glory, where the Father is going to restore to the Son the glory that the Son had with the Father from the foundation of the world. Jesus is anticipating the end of his humiliation and the moment of his triumphal entry, not into Jerusalem, but into the heavenly Jerusalem. And so Jesus is comforting his disciples by saying that he's going to his Father. He's going to his Father's house. And he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. And one of the reasons I'm leaving you and one of the things I'm going away to do is that I am going to prepare a place for you." And Jesus says something here that I think is one of the most comforting things he ever utters while he's on the earth. He said, "If this were not so, I would have told you." That is, if you people here are living with a false hope of resurrection, if you were clinging to a wish projection, a mere mythological fantasy of life after death, I would have corrected that. I would have told you so. But the reality is, there is a heaven, and there are many places of residency there. And I am going there ahead of you to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. If we believe that one statement of Jesus, it would turn the church upside down and turn the world upside down. If we really believe that our Lord has departed from us in order to prepare a place for us, we wouldn't be able to wait to get there. And our whole view of death would change. Well, this discourse goes on, as you know, for several chapters, and it's called the Upper Room Discourse. And I want to just turn your attention to the 16th chapter of John for a second, where Jesus elucidates more of these matters. Chapter 16, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them." Then verse 5, "But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now that's the point I want us to get, that when Jesus announces his imminent departure from this planet, the initial response of his disciple is a response of sorrow. I can spell it, I know. It's funny the things that stay in your memory from your childhood. The early years of my life were during the years of World War II. And my most vivid recollections of those days are of being seated in my mother's lap as she used to type every night in her typewriter. She would type these E-letters or whatever they were called to servicemen. And at the end of each note that she would type to my father, she would let me hit the X key and the O key that I could send my hugs and kisses to my father. That I remember when I was about 3 years old, my father came home on furlough. And he was there just for a few days. And I remember most vividly the day of his departure, because he was going to be picked up by a military bus, which was stopping about 300 yards from our front door. And when it came time for my dad to leave, I remember he had all his belongings in this big duffel bag. And he kissed my mother goodbye. And the only person that went with him to the bus stop was me. And what he did was that he took the duffel bag and he threw it over one shoulder and he took my hand and together we went to the bus stop. And this is one of the earliest memories I have as a child of having my father stoop over, kiss me goodbye, grab his duffel bag again, get on the bus and ride off into the distance. And I remember coming home sobbing and bawling. As Shakespeare said, parting is such sweet sorrow. There was nothing sweet to me about that. It was a dreadful moment of separation. And even as a small child, I understood something of that. In fact, the week after that, I was brought home to my mother in a police car, where the police had picked me up about 4 miles from our house, wandering along a highway outside of Pittsburgh. And the police had asked me what I was doing, and I told the police that I was walking to Italy because I was going to go see my dad. I had no idea of how far Italy was. As far as I knew, it was around the next bend. But we've all had those moments of separation with people we love. And when Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to leave them, they are overwhelmed with a spirit of sorrow. Now, when we read the account of his actual departure that we find, for example, at the end of the Gospel of Luke and at the beginning of the book of Acts, I want us to pay attention to a couple things. First, we will look at the book of Acts, and then we will look at Luke's account of it in his own gospel. The book of Acts, in the first chapter, in verse 4, we read as follows. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And then all Luke says here is that they returned to Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, etc. Now, at the end of his gospel, when he gives the other record of this, we read in verse 50 of chapter 24 of Luke's gospel, "And he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. I remember as a student at the University of Amsterdam in the 60s, I was studying some scholarly information concerning the ascension of Jesus. And I had worked on this segment of Christology for the entire day, focusing on the significance of the ascension. And that night at 10 o'clock in the evening, I wanted to go to bed, as was my custom. But when I went to bed, I couldn't sleep. And so I got up and I began to pace and to walk and to think. And I can remember walking around that third-story apartment in the Netherlands, 3 o'clock in the morning, just saying to myself over and over and over again, it's incredible. It's incredible. It's incredible. And I realized I'd never understood the significance of this redemptive historical event. And I thought, the church in our day doesn't understand the significance of this redemptive historical event. We get all excited about the atonement. We get all excited about the resurrection. We get all excited about the return of Jesus. But we hardly even celebrate the ascension of Christ. We act as if we were still living in the Old Testament. We look with envy at the people who lived on the earth when Jesus was here. And we long to be numbered among those who are alive at his return. And we think in the interim, in between time, we are, of all people, the most unfortunate because we have to live in his absence. Now, when Jesus told his disciples that he was leaving, they were filled with sorrow. Their hearts were troubled. But what we find in this little verse in the Gospel of Luke is that after Jesus was taken from them, after he ascended before their very eyes, they returned to Jerusalem rejoicing. And they were found praising God all around the town. Now, what happened between the time that Jesus first told them, I'm leaving, when they were filled with sorrow, and the time when he actually left and their hearts were filled with joy? How do we account for that radical change in their disposition towards his departure? How could anyone be happy about Jesus leaving? Well, the reason for their joy is simple. They came to understand why he left, where he was going, and what he would be doing. Now remember. Remember the men who walked on the road to Emmaus and they talked to Jesus, did not know they were speaking to Jesus. And Jesus asked them what things, and these men said that we had hoped that this Jesus would be the Messiah. We hoped that he would redeem us. We hoped that he would be our king. But he let us down. Now, if you had an invitation to the coronation of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, would you want to see it? Would you want to go to it? If you couldn't go to it, you'd certainly want to see it on television or in the newsreel. But you wouldn't want to miss it. Now what happens here is this, that throughout his teaching ministry, Jesus kept referring not to, first of all, to his ascension, but to his descension, where he said, not everyone ascends into heaven, but only the one who has descended from heaven. In our language, the word ascend means simply to go up. And our tendency is to think of the rising up into the sky of Jesus from the Mount of Olives that we've just read about here, that his ascension merely refers to his going up in the air, up in the sky, to go back home to be with God in heaven. No, the concept of ascension from the earliest period in biblical literature in the Old Testament is not just going up a hill or ascending to a city or ascending into heaven, but ascending to a particular place for a particular purpose. And that particular purpose is to be enthroned in heaven as the King of Kings. And so when Jesus leaves this earth, he leaves for his coronation. He leaves for his investiture as the king. And we act as if the kingdom of God were something completely in the distant future. And we forget the fundamental announcement of the New Testament is that our king reigns right now. That rain is invisible. In fact, the last question the disciples ask him before he leaves is, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's none of your business when I'm going to do that. Your job is what? To be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. As Calvin put it, he says, the task of the church is to make the invisible reign of Jesus Christ visible by our fidelity and by our celebration and our joy about his going into heaven to become the King of the Kings, to enter into the heavenly sanctuary as our great high priest, and when he goes there, to send the Spirit to act as his presence in his absence from us, to empower the church for its mission. He said, I won't leave you comfortless, and I have to go away that the Holy Spirit may come upon you, for you shall receive power. And they stood and watched the glory of the Shekinah cloud transporting Jesus to his throne. And the angels came and said, Men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing into heaven? Who wouldn't be standing there gazing into heaven? He said, but this same Jesus who has departed from your midst isn't finished yet. This is the inauguration of his kingship. But he will come to consummate it in the same glory. I think the ascension of Jesus is one of the most important moments in all of biblical history, to which the psalmists look forward in the ascension psalms and the enthronement psalms of the Old Testament, where our King is given his crown.
You're listening to Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul, reminding us of the reality of Jesus' ascension as an essential tenet of faith. Today's message, The Ascension, is part of an overview study series by Dr. Sproul entitled Dust to Glory. Unlike the Old Testament, the New Testament was written in less than a century, 27 books teaching us about the birth, life, death, resurrection, reign, and return of Jesus Christ. Although smaller than the Old Testament, it's just as complex with its various forms of literature, such as the four Gospels, numerous epistles, and the mysterious apocryphal book of Revelation. How can the church today benefit from ancient letters written to churches in the first century? Why do we have four Gospels instead of one? To make sense of the many themes in Scripture, and how they all culminate in the person and work of Christ, Dr. Sproul has put together a series entitled Dust to Glory. Today, we're making a very special offer. We're offering the entire Dust to Glory New Testament collection on audio CDs for your donation of any amount. This series makes an excellent resource for personal or group study. Call now to receive your copy of Dust to Glory New Testament. The number is 435-4343. Again, that's 800-435-4343. Or visit rymoffer.com. That's R-Y-M as in renewing your mind, and the word offer.com. That web address is for this week's special offer only. Interpreting Scripture takes more than comparing this verse with that verse. Often when people read the Bible, they tend to focus on particular books and their favorite Bible verses without understanding the major themes in redemptive history. As Dr. Sproul has reminded us, context, context, context is the key to understanding God's Word. In this overview series, Dr. Sproul explores the major themes, events, and people of redemptive history, providing a panorama of biblical truth and a starting point to help you understand the content of the Bible. Again, the entire Dust to Glory New Testament CD collection is available today for your donation of any amount. Call now to reserve your copy or perhaps one for a friend. That number again is 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 800-435-4343. Or visit rymoffer.com. That's RYM as in renewing your mind and the word offer.com. That web address is for this week's special offer only. That's going to do it for this weekend edition of Renewing Your Mind. Thanks for being with us. Join us next weekend as we continue our journey through the New Testament with Dr. Sproul. Until then, join us on Facebook at facebook.com/Ligonier. Have a great weekend and Lord's Day. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, Weekend Edition, the listener-supported radio outreach of Ligonier Ministries in Orlando, Florida.